send the Welshman into orbit. Amen. All right, good. If you have your Bibles there, please turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel and chapter 39. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 39. Good to be with you this morning as we continue with and we trust finish off this little mini-series that we've been doing last Sunday and this on the subject of the rise of Russia. And we're studying Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. All right, why don't we read the text before us? So that's Ezekiel 39, reading from verse 1 down to verse 22. The Bible reads, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." I thought I pressed the button before. And ta-da. Okay, verse 3. "And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. There shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. They shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona, thus shall they cleanse the land. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." We'll pause the reading there and we'll have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. We come again with our sense of need, Lord, that you would be at work both in the speaker and in the hearers today. We pray that you give us hearts to hear and to receive what the Spirit of God would say as a church. Lord, we pray that we would not get caught up in just the sensationalism that sometimes goes around, sometimes in the discussion of Bible prophecy, but help us to come back to the pure text of Scripture, a place there to plant our feet upon, Lord, to know of a certainty of the things which you have said will take place in the future. So, Lord, we pray again for your blessing this morning. Remove distractions from our hearts and from our minds. We pray for those of our brethren who listen online this morning that you would help them to be able to hear and to receive your word as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is do a little bit of a brief review, and then hopefully we can wrap up this little mini-series on the subject, The Rise of Russia According to End Times Bible Prophecy. In our last Sunday morning, we dealt with identifying Gog and Gog's allies. Very important that we do that, and we're not making things up here where we talk about Russia in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we identified that by the ancient words that we used in chapter 38, as well as the geographic location of this invading army or where it comes from. And so we looked at some of those words, didn't we? The word Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And we went to some length in helping us to understand that these were ancient names of the region and the area we now know as Russia. And so this is very clear in the Word of God. Dr. John Wolford, just to review, said Magog is best identified with the Scythians, a people descended from Magog. He said the ancient historian Josephus makes the identification, and we have no reason to question it. The Scythians apparently lived immediately to the north of what was later to be the land of Israel. Then some of them immigrated north, going all the way to the Arctic Circle. In other words, their posterity was scattered precisely over the geographical area that today is called Russia. Paul referred to the Scythians in Colossians 3:11, where they talked about barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. And they were a warring people, a warlike people, a bloodthirsty people, people who had invented new kinds of bows and would shoot many arrows come with their cavalry charges, and very frightening, striking fear and terror into the hearts of the ancient world there. And then we looked at the geographic location. Even if maybe some of the definitions of some of these ancient names may be a little hard to pin down, even though I don't believe it is, we can certainly identify that this is Russia by the reference to the geographic location. Because we have reference there in both Ezekiel 38 verse 15 and Ezekiel 39 verse 2 to the north parts, that this army will come from the north parts. And we discussed that that has the idea of the uttermost north or the farthest north. And so very clear that this is a northern invasion, a northern army coming down from the north of Israel, the far north. David Cloud said in his commentary, regardless of the meaning of the name of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel tells us exactly where this enemy of Israel lives, to the north of Israel. And Ezekiel doesn't merely say north. He says Gog's place is in the north parts, which has the idea of the uttermost north. A quick reference to a modern map reveals only one great power to the extreme north of Israel, and that is Russia. Dr. John Wolford adds, if one takes any map of the world and draws a line north of the land of Israel, he will inevitably come to the nation of Russia. As soon as the line is drawn to the far north beyond Asia Minor and the Black Sea, it is in Russia and continues to be in Russia for many hundreds of miles all the way to the Arctic Circle. Russia today spreads east and west some 6,000 miles, and one cannot escape Russia if he goes north of the Holy Land. Just to remind you of this, if you take a map and you locate Israel, which is a tiny speck really, isn't it, on the map, and you go straight north, you go far north of Israel, we can see very clearly from the map where we end up. We end up in the land of Gog and Magog, okay, the region and the people in the region of Russia. So we know that they will be the principal invader against this land. We also tried to pinpoint when this battle will occur. Now, the Bible does not specifically tell us, but it does give us some clues within the passage. And the key one, I believe, the key above all the rest, is that it will be at a time when Israel feels safe. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, it says, "And they shall dwell safely, all of them." Ezekiel 38, 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Ezekiel 38, 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it." So quite clearly from the text here, Israel feels safe and secure when this battle comes against them, and they have also let down their defences and possibly gone all the way to full disarmament. So we know that that certainly doesn't describe the situation today. Israel is armed to the teeth and certainly does not feel safe surrounded by those hostile neighbours. We know that Israel won't feel that way in the second half of the tribulation, because she will be viciously persecuted by the Antichrist, who will reveal his true colours when the abomination of desolation takes place at the halfway point. And so we know that there's only a brief period where Israel will feel this sense of safety and security, and it will coincide with this covenant that will be made, this agreement that will be made between Israel and Antichrist, that will start the clock ticking there on Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years there of Israel's history, tribulation period. And Daniel 9:27 refers to that. "And he," that is Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Okay, that's 1 week of years, 7 years. We've discussed that before in our studies on Daniel. "And in the midst of the week," so that's at the 3.5 year point, "he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So we have this chart here to help summarise. We have two major wars in the tribulation. We have one that takes place in the first half of the tribulation, and that's the Russian-Muslim alliance coming down against the land of Israel, and God is going to use that as a catalyst to bring Israel to repentance. Then we have another great war taking place at the end of the tribulation period, distinct from this first war here, where all nations are gathered to Armageddon. We have the second coming of Christ and Christ dealing with that end times battle. Another chart essentially showing the same thing. We have the 7 year tribulation period broken up into two periods of 3.5 years each. We have the abomination of desolation at the halfway point. Okay, so we believe very likely, if we understand Bible prophecy correctly, that this battle will take place in this first 3.5 years where Israel is feeling safe by virtue of her agreement with the Antichrist. Okay, with that review of what we've covered, just a brief review, let's now get into Ezekiel 39 and wrap up our study on this subject. So Ezekiel 39 continues on very much from Ezekiel 38 and is connected. You need to read the two chapters together. And Ezekiel 39 really presents further details, particularly of the defeat of Gog and his invading army. There's a real focus now. In the previous chapter, we've had it mentioned that God will rain these plagues upon this invading army. But in chapter 39, we really have further details about how God is going to deal with Gog and his allies, Russia and her allies, as they invade the land of Israel. So there's our outline for today's message that we will seek to follow, and we'll get into that now with our first point. Number one, notice the annihilation that takes place in this battle. The annihilation that takes place in this battle. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Which country is being described there with those ancient names? Russia. Oh dear, hopefully you've got that so far. "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." So we see here that God is going to intervene, and that there is going to be an almost entire annihilation of this army. There will only be a sixth of the army that is left alive. So let's consider some of the detail about this as it's described in the Word of God. We have the judgment upon Gog's army in verse 1 to 5. The judgment upon Gog's army, or Russia's army. We see the judgment declared in verse 1 to 3. God makes a declaration through Ezekiel to this land from the north. And we see that God addresses Gog directly through Israel. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog. So God makes it very clear which side of this battle he is on. And that is clear in chapter 38 and in chapter 39 that God is against this invading army, this army that comes down from the north, Russia and her primarily Islamic allies there, other people swept up in it as well. And God is going to deal very firmly and very justly with this invading army that comes against his land and his people. So notice the emphasis there on the word against. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Chapter 38, verse 2. Prophesy against him. Behold, I am against thee. Prophesy against Gog. Chapter 39, verse 1. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. So God declares his position towards this invading army. Now, I just want to insert a note here. While this prophecy has to do with a future conflict against Israel, as believers, we should, I believe, be against Russia's invasion of Ukraine. And you've got to be careful today in the day of social media and sensationalism and what goes around about some of the pro-Putin propaganda that is surfacing is quite concerning. Some are even saying that Putin is a hero because he is standing up to the globalists. Now, may I just say that statement reflects an ignorance of the history of communism and an ignorance of just how wicked dictatorships are. Now, I know that there are credible reports out there that there is a lot of corruption in Ukraine and some of these other things. But may I say that is no excuse for Russia to bomb hospitals and to slaughter innocent people. Okay, so be careful and be aware. Putin and Russia are no heroes in this whole situation. And again, I think that Bible prophecy can help influence some of our understanding of these claims that come up, because here God says he's against Gog. Now, again, that's referring to a future battle, but it shows us the direction of where Russia's going and Russia's ambitions, and reveals that they are very much contrary to God and what God would have ultimately as he deals with them. So you need to understand something of that. The bloodstained history of communist Russia, and by the way, communism has never left Russia. It's still communism did not end with the collapse of the Soviet Union. Many of the people in power in Russia now, in their secret service and other high positions, were in the KGB and in the Soviet Union before that, who've just simply rolled over into the new regime. Now, of course, we understand that not all Russians are on board with this, and we should love the Russian people. We should pray for their salvation. We know that there are godly people in Russia who suffer greatly under persecution to this day for being Bible-believing Christians. So we're not broad-brushing all the Russian people, but we're talking here about a regime that is evil and run by an evil person. Now, of course, whenever there's a crisis on the world stage, there are many people that try and further their own sometimes evil agendas through that crisis. Absolutely. And let's just be clear, even our own government here is looking to get some political mileage out of this. Okay, they want to try and capitalize on it, never waste a good crisis, Winston Churchill said. So we understand there's all sorts of evil conflicts of interests and all sorts of motivations and things that are going on out there. But I just want to push back a little bit against what is very concerning to me that's coming through certain sections of the media and certain conspiracy theories that are somehow trying to present Putin and his army as some sort of hero in the situation here. I hope you don't have that view, but we have to be aware, and it reminds us that we need to be taking the Word of God and looking at world events through the lens of Scripture. Very important that you look at the world events through the lens of Scripture and not at Scripture through the lens of world events. Very important. Here we have whenever we're dealing with the Word of God, we're dealing with absolute truth, aren't we? And I understand It can be hard sometimes sifting through all the different reports and things that go on out there. And some conspiracy theories have got a lot of truth in them, and that's why, you know, it can be hard to decipher which ones are and which ones aren't. But I'm just saying, for me personally, I find it's just a blessing at times. Let's just lay all the different opinion and the commentary to one side, and let's go back to the Word of God and get our feet on some solid ground here. And we know that we're dealing here with absolute truth, and because of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 teaches about Russia in the future, it makes me very suspect about what Russia is doing today. It informs my opinion of those events. Can you see that? Okay, we understand this chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is not dealing with the current conflict. But the truth that's here can influence my mind and give me some perspective on what's happening there. All right, so we take the lens of Scripture and we look at events through that and allow the Word of God to inform our opinions there. So God says he is against Gog. He's against Russia in this invasion. And therefore, we should also be suspect of where the Russian regime is heading in light of Bible prophecy. We should not be surprised to see the way things are going and where things are heading. So we have the judgment declared. God declares his judgment. Then we see the judgment detailed. God gives some detail about how he is going to bring Gog and his army to defeat. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, verse 3, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Could I just say, just back on the other note, I've read too much of what totalitarian regimes do to Bible-believing Christians to have any illusions that a dictatorship is somehow a hero. And I'm just saying, some of those claims come from an ignorance of history. I've read too much about not just Russia, but other totalitarian regimes and their persecution, not just of Christians, but of others, the horrific tortures and things that have taken place, to be of any illusions that somehow Putin is some hero against the globalists. Okay? You need to read your history. Ask the Romanians and the Poles and some of these other people who lived under the Russian regime whether they think Putin's a hero. They know what it's like to suffer under a totalitarian regime. Read about people like Richard Wurmbrand in Romania. Read about other Russian Christians who, through the Soviet Union, were viciously persecuted. And you will be very skeptical about some of these claims. But we have the judgment detailed here. And God is going to defeat both the weaponry and the soldiery of Gog and his army. We have a graphic picture here of the defeat of Gog's weaponry. God says he will smite the bow out of their left hand and the arrows out of their right hand. So very powerful picture of an ancient bowman with the bow in the left hand and arrows, and God is going to strike those instruments of warfare out of their hands. And warriors from the north were known, interestingly, in ancient times for their skills as bowmen. So God is here making very clear that he is going to defeat this invading army. He's going to defeat not only their weaponry, because he strikes the bow and arrows out of their hands, but he's going to defeat their soldiery as well, because it says here they will fall upon the mountains, verse 4, and that they will fall in the open field, and that God is going to give them to the birds and the beasts to be devoured. And that will be discussed later on in more detail in the passage. Now, I find in verse 8 an interesting guarantee from the lips of God that this is going to take place. Look at verse 8 there. It says, "Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." Now, when God says something, you know it's going to happen. But it's amazing how sometimes in the Word of God, God speaks about a future event in the past tense. Can you see that's in the past tense? "Behold, it is come and it is done." Now, it hasn't happened yet, has it? It has not happened yet, but it is so certain because God has revealed it and God has said it, that God speaks about this future event as if it is already done. And can I just say that God's word is the guarantee that this will happen? When God says something will happen, it will happen. So God is going to defeat this invading army. One writer says, "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord," quoting the verse there. It says, "His word is unalterable and the judgment is spoken of as though it had already taken place." Now, at the end of chapter 38, in our last message, we looked at how God is going to do that. Let me just recap briefly. This is from chapter 38. There's going to be the shaking of the world, a tremendous shaking that will begin in the mountains of Israel there and be so powerful that the shockwaves will be felt by the animal kingdom, including the fish of the sea, and will reverberate around the entire globe so that the whole world will feel the effects of this shaking. And all men will know this is no ordinary earthquake. God is intervening. There will be the slaughtering of the army. God is going to turn this army against itself as he has done in times past, and they will slaughter each other. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. God is going to send in pestilence. You think COVID's bad? Wait till God sends this pestilence in upon the invading army. And God's done that before. You read about it in the Old Testament. When God sends a pestilence, people die very quickly and in large numbers. God is going to also orchestrate the shedding of blood. That will be, of course, through this army turning against itself. There will also be the showering of rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone, the Bible says. An overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So God is going to intervene in a very powerful and a very dramatic way against this invading army. So we have the judgment upon Gog's army. Then we have the judgment upon Gog's country as well. And this is interesting. Look back at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, "And I will send a fire on" where? Magog. Where's Magog? Okay, it's the ancient word for what we now know as the land of Russia. So can you see what is happening here? God is dealing with this invading army that's come into the mountains of Israel. They've swept in. The Bible describes it like a cloud to cover the land, like an approaching storm that rushes in. They come in there as an invading force, and God is dealing with this invading army there in the mountains of Israel. But while that is going on, God is also going to drop fire on the land of Magog. God is going to also bring judgment upon Russia's homeland. Homeland of the invading army. Not only will fire fall on Magog, but it also says that there will be fire that falls on the isles. Can you see that? Verse 6. "And I'll send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles." Now, this is an interesting word in the Bible. It has a much broader meaning than the word island in our language today. It means coast or region. According to David Cloud here, the Hebrew word has a much wider significance than the English word. Its root meaning is habitable land, and has the following usages. Number one, dry land as opposed to water, Isaiah 42:15. Two, an island surrounded by water, and he gives references there. Three, a coastland, again references. And then the farthest regions of the earth, again scripture references. So, where this is actually going to fall, we can't say for sure, but I suggest that perhaps if God is going to drop fire on Magog, which is the principal invading army, perhaps God is also going to drop fire on some of these other nations allied with Gog going into the land. I can't say for sure, but whatever, God is clearly dealing here with this invading force, both within the land of Israel and outside the land of Israel, dealing in justice and in judgment. Just be reminded, whenever you read of God's judgment, be assured of one thing: God is 100% fair. God is 100% just. If God is doing this, you know 100% for sure that God is just. And what God is doing is consistent with his person, his character, because God would never do something that is unjust or unrighteous. And as I mentioned, and we heard about it this morning, God is dealing in the tribulation period with bringing Israel to repentance and also dealing with the ungodly nations. And this is just one aspect of God's dealing with the nations, isn't it? God's dealing with the whole world, really, at that time. His wrath falling upon an unbelieving world. And this is just one part of it where God is going to deal with Russia and her allies. Okay, so we see the annihilation of the battle. Only 1/6 of this army will remain, and God is going to deal with it very firmly. Then we have the aftermath of this battle. And the prophecy now focuses on the events that will come after God defeats this army. And there are three parts to this aftermath. Firstly, there is the burning of the weapons. The burning of the weapons, verse 9, and they shall go, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, so on. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Now there are three facts that emphasize the huge quantity of military hardware that is left behind by this defeated army. Okay, so let's just look at this for a moment and get a bit of a sense for the huge quantity of weaponry. And we see that from the particulars for the burning here. The particulars for the burning. We notice that there is an extensive list of weapons that emphasizes there is a great variety and a great quantity of weapons. It mentions shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, hand staves, and spears. David Cloud writes, "It is possible that a new type of material will be used for the weapons, a material that will be strong enough to be weapons grade, but that will also be burnable without producing great pollution as with plastic." Not hard to see how weaponry could go that way if it's not already, with the whole green emphasis. You know, everything's going to be biodegradable and all of that. So whatever, these weapons will be combustible, that's quite clear. And Ezekiel uses ancient figures of speech here, or words to describe the weaponry, but very likely it will be modern weapons, but described by the prophet there according to the weaponry of his time period. Then we notice the period of the burning. So to get a bit of a sense for how much weaponry there is involved here, we can see that because Israel will be burning these weapons for 7 years. 7 years. The Bible says, verse 9, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. That's a lot of weapons. A lot of weapons. Now, the number 7 is significant, isn't it? It's the number of completion, the number of divine perfection. So it emphasizes that God has wrought a complete victory over this army. We have 7 years to burn the weapons, and 7 months to bury the dead. The number 7 is the number of divine perfection. God has wrought a complete and utter victory over this army. Then we have the provision from the burning. Because of the availability of all these weapons, the people of Israel will not use normal firewood for that time period. Verse 10 says, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. See that? So the burning of these weapons will serve a useful purpose. It will replace firewood for those 7 years. The Greens would be happy about that, wouldn't they? Anyway, no. All right. The Greens are going to find out about global warming in the tribulation period. Seriously. Real global warming, when God really starts to heat this place up and God's judgment falls. Then we notice, secondly, the booty from the dead. Verse 10 tells us there that they will spoil those that spoil them and rob those that rob them. So very interesting. Remember, the motivation for Gog's invasion is to take a spoil, isn't it? Verse 12 of chapter 38. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So here we have the spoilers being spoiled and the robbers being robbed. And God is going to just turn the tide of that whole conflict around to where Israel will benefit by taking the goods that are left behind by this invading army, as opposed to this invading army stealing from Israel. Then we have the burial of the dead. So we're dealing with the aftermath now of the battle. This is dealt with extensively here. We have the annihilation there of the army, only a sixth left. And then we have now the aftermath taking place. We have the burning of the weapons. We have the booty from the dead there. And now we have the burial of the slain that is described in some detail here in verse 11 to 16. Let's consider this now. We notice firstly the place of the burying. Where is this mass grave going to be, this mass burial ground? Well, it says in verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel." We know it's going to be in Israel generally. But then it gives us some specific information here. It says, "The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea." Now, I think it's fairly likely that this is in the area we know today as the Golan Heights, because it's described as the valley east of the sea, which is very likely a reference to the Sea of Galilee. And we know that Golan is east of the Sea of Galilee and was a major trade route in ancient times. And it's interesting, it's called there the Valley of the Passengers. So obviously it's the passengers means the word refers to a traveler or to a passerby. So we have a major thoroughfare to the east of a sea in Israel, very likely the Sea of Galilee. So I would suggest it is in the area we know today as the Golan Heights. But I think there's another verse that maybe clinches this even further. If you look at verse 18, we have reference to this area as including Bashan. Verse 18 says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan." Where's Bashan? Well, Bashan is included in the area we now know as the modern Golan Heights. Okay, so I think with putting these two facts together, the fact it's referred to as being on the east of the sea, and also we have reference to Bashan or Bashan there, that it is referring to this area, which is significant, isn't it? Because the Golan Heights have witnessed some significant battles in history, haven't they? So, the title of this burial ground is called Haman Gog. You see that, verse 11? Keep your Bible open in front of you there. "And they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog." That literally means the multitude of Gog. So, this valley to the east of the sea, very likely somewhere in the Golan Heights there, will become a burial place for the slain from this army. And so great will be the multitude that are buried there, it will be called Haman Gog, which means multitude of Gog. And it's not going to smell very nice. This is what the Word of God says. "It shall stop the noses of the passengers." It's pretty horrific, actually. When you read through this passage here, it's the Word of God. It's pretty graphic, pretty horrific what God is going to do here. Tell you what, God is a just God. And sin is pretty serious. When God deals with the unrepentant, it's very firm and very, very very just. So then we have the period of the burying. Verse 12 tells us, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." So it's going to take them 7 months to bury the bulk of the slain. Not all, as you'll see, there's further cleanup work that's done after the 7 months, but to bury the bulk of the slain, it will take 7 months. So while we don't have a specific number of the invading army, that gives you something, that gives you a bit of a sense, doesn't it, of just the size of this invading army. And when we've got Russia involved, which has one of the biggest militaries in the world today, we have these other militarized radical nations like Iran and Turkey. And okay, so you can just imagine the possibly even the millions I don't know, hundreds of thousands, possibly into the millions of soldiers that have swept into the land of Israel, and God has dealt with them in judgment very powerfully, and only a sixth of that army is spared, and the rest have to be buried, and it'll take 7 months. Then look at the people who will be doing the burying. The people doing the burying. We have the people of Israel generally, verse 12 and 13, because we have reference to the house of Israel burying the dead bodies here. But then we have some full-time buriers as well. There'll be a team of full-time buriers, verse 14, and they shall sever out men of continual employment. Imagine putting your job application in for that one on Seek. You probably don't even have to be vaxxed to do that one. Passing through the land, pardon the joke there, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. I'm trying to lighten you up a bit because you're looking a bit like the Valley of Haman Gog this morning, okay? Except for the stench, praise the Lord. All right. So we have here the people of Israel will be involved in this. They will actually have a team of full-time buriers, and it'll be their continual employment for those 7 months to go through and bury the slain. And their work will also be connected with the work of the passengers. And that the passengers here are mentioned several times. Verse 14, they will pass through the land to bury with the passengers, those that remain upon the face of the earth. Verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land. Okay, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. So, obviously, if you're travelling through Israel at that time and you're passing through that area, you will be made aware that part of your job is to keep an eye out for any bones that are left. And if you come across a bone, you are to set up some sort of signpost or flag there, and then the full-time buriers will come through and find that bone or bones and bury it. So again, this indicates there's a well-established route here where this army is defeated, or at least where this army is buried. Then we have a plaque, okay, for this burial place, or a name that is attached to a nearby city, verse 16. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Now, this nearby town is going to be called Hamona, which means multitudes. So we have two titles now connected with this burial place. It's called the Valley of Haman Gog, literally meaning the multitudes of Gog. Then we have a nearby town being called Hamona, which means multitudes. So we have a memorial, essentially, to remind of the vast multitudes that have been judged and who have been buried following that invasion. Then we come to the banqueting upon the dead. And what a feast these birds and beasts are in for. The Bible says in verse 17, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl." So God is now commanding Ezekiel to address the birds and the beasts, "and to every beast of the field." What is he to say to these birds and beasts? "Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood." Wow. So this will take place concurrent with the burial process. There will be so many dead bodies to bury there'll be an active feeding going on the corpses by birds and beasts of prey. So we have the summons to the banquet there. God summons the bird life and also the beasts of the field to come, and he refers to it as his sacrifice twice. My sacrifice and my table. So again, this highlights that this judgment is from the hand of God. He refers to it as my sacrifice, verse 17 and verse 19, and my table. So this is God's doing. Now, it's interesting because the picture here is similar to another passage of Scripture. Can anybody think from our Revelation series or remember? There's another great battle, isn't there, at the end of the tribulation period, where we also have the bird's call, don't we, to the feast. Now, that has caused some to think that it's describing the same battle. And there are commentators that will say that the Ezekiel 38-39 battle is actually just a part of that end times battle in Armageddon. I don't think that's correct, because while there is a little similarity here, there are also very important distinctions. So let's just think about that for a moment. I think the Independent Baptist pastor there in America, David Sorensen, really summarised it very well. He says, some have rather supposed this to be one battle of the great theatre of the Battle of Armageddon. He says, there certainly are parallels and similarities between that which is described there and that of Revelation 19:17. However, there are clear distinctions as well. For example, the leader of the armies of the Battle of Armageddon is the Antichrist. There seems to be no hint of him in Ezekiel 38:39. Moreover, the prophecies of Daniel make clear that the Antichrist will arise out of the west and not from Russia and the east. Additionally, the invasion of Israel described in Ezekiel 38:39 is comprised of Russia and about six allies. The Battle of Armageddon will involve all nations. And some references there. Though the Russian invasion is described upon the mountains of Israel, the Battle of Armageddon is described as taking place adjacent to Megiddo, which is a broad valley ranging eastward and then southward into Jordan and Saudi Arabia. No hint of such is mentioned in Ezekiel 38:39. The conclusion, therefore, is that though there are similarities between this invasion and the Battle of Armageddon, they are separate and distinct. Okay, so just again, a little bit of study there to see that while there are some similarities, e.g. the birds called to the feast, this is clearly a different battle. We have a Russian-led invasion in the first half of the tribulation versus the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Then we notice the specifics of the banquet. The birds and the beasts would feast upon both human flesh and animal flesh. We see human flesh described as the flesh of the mighty, verse 18. God's judgment has a way of equalizing small and great, doesn't it? The blood of the princes of the earth, verse 18. Mighty men, verse 20. All men of war, verse 20. Then we have reference to animal flesh too, of rams, of lambs and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. We have reference in verse 20 to horses and chariots. We come thirdly and lastly now to the aim of this battle. The aim of this battle. And we're reminded again of the divine purposes that God is working towards in this whole situation. And we've touched on this before, but you've got to come back to this. This is a central theme that runs through these chapters. In fact, it runs right through the book of Ezekiel. And interestingly, at the moment, I'm reading through Ezekiel for my devotions, and it's very interesting to see the repeated emphasis in the book of Ezekiel about God making himself known. Making himself known to Israel, making himself known to the world. So we have the aim of this battle. There are at least two that the verses present to us. Firstly, the exaltation of God. The exaltation of God, verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So do you see that? That's what God is working towards. You say, what is God doing? Well, God is going to magnify himself. God is going to leave Israel and the world in absolutely no doubt that he exists, that he is on the throne. Aren't you thankful for that? We live in a day where people shake their fist at God and mock God and make out that God is nowhere to be seen and that God will never intervene in human affairs, may I just say there is coming a day in the tribulation period, there are going to be multiple direct interventions of God to where the people on the earth will know without any doubt there is God. God is on the throne. They will hide themselves, won't they? Remember that at the end of the sixth seal there, how they hide themselves in the dens and the caves of the rocks and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They will know that these judgments are coming from God. And yet, shockingly, many will not even repent then. You show me God. If you could just show me God, I'd become a Christian. Not necessarily. Don't underestimate the hardness and the stubbornness of your wicked heart. To the point where there will be people in the tribulation period, multitudes of people, who will recognize that God is sending judgments from the throne, and yet they won't repent of their fornication, they won't repent of their worship of devils, and so on the list goes. And tell you what, you need to just beg God to work in your heart. If you're not saved, say, "Lord, don't let me drift on in my sin and unbelief." And the time to come to Christ is when he calls, and give your life to him before it is too late. And so this theme is repeated throughout both chapter 38 and 39 and reveals the ultimate purpose of God through this whole battle is his own glory. By the way, that's his right, isn't it? It's God's divine right that he receive glory. You say, why? He happens to be God. He happens to be the creator. He happens to be the sovereign of the universe. And God is worthy to receive glory. And it is absolutely his divine right that he receive the glory due unto his name. And God is going to achieve that through this whole conflict. By the way, if God is worthy of glory, don't you think it should be some concern that he'd be glorified in your life? Don't you think it should be some concern to you that God be magnified in your life and that God receive the glory due unto his name through your life and through your salvation? So let's just remind ourselves of this repeated theme throughout these two chapters. Ezekiel 38:23, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 38, verse 16, refers there to the fact that he will be sanctified in thee, "when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Ezekiel 39, verse 7, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Chapter 39, verse 13, "The day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God." Verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them." Verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forth." Can you see that that's God's ultimate purpose he's working towards here? It's his own glory, the exaltation of God. But there's a second aim of this battle, a second purpose, and that is the conversion of Israel. Ties well with this morning's Sunday school lesson on Israel in Bible prophecy. Don't miss the Sunday school session if you can. Try and be there for it. And a wonderful time in the Word of God, the apologetics course there, lots of work going into those lessons by the men involved with teaching, and a real blessing to be able to consider that information and the truths from God's Word. So we have here the conversion of Israel, verse 22. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." Very specific, isn't it? What day? Well, the day of this invasion, the day when God deals with Israel's enemies. And so we believe that the conversion of Israel takes place in the first half of the tribulation, not at the end when Christ returns in power and in glory. Israel very clearly will know that God is their God from this specific day and forward. That makes a lot of sense, because in the second half of the tribulation, you have a godly Jewish remnant escaping, don't you? And being preserved by God and kept by God in the mountains of Judea there in the wilderness from the persecutions of the Antichrist. And they're called the elect in the Olivet Discourse, aren't they? Elect Israel. Romans 11 speaks of this coming conversion of Israel. Verse 25 and 26, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." That's a national tourney, isn't it, of those who are left. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So God's not finished with Israel, is he? I said God's not finished with Israel, is he? It's very strange, isn't it, that some of the people that believe the strongest in sovereign election seem to ignore God's election of Israel. Thinking of that recently. Such an emphasis on God being a sovereign God and a God who elects, but somehow God has no longer, Israel's no longer God's elect nation. Now hang on, if you believe in sovereign election, you better believe that God has chosen the nation of Israel and that God has not finished with Israel. Well, how should we respond to all of this? Well, if Bible prophecy should do anything for us, it should do several things. Bible prophecy should convince you that God's word is truth. Amen? Bible prophecy should convince you God's word is truth. How we see the world shaping up at breathtaking speed for these end time events. We're not there yet, and as we know, we're going to be in glory. We don't believe we're going through the tribulation, but how we see the scene being set for the coming tribulation period. Bible prophecy should convince you as a Christian to live passionately for Christ, shouldn't it? While there's still time to live for him. And if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ, Bible prophecy should convince you to repent and to receive Christ before it is too late. I wonder where you are this morning. Do you know Christ as Saviour? Has there been a time where you've turned from your sin, believing that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, believing that he shed his blood on the cross for you, and receiving by faith, not trusting in your works or anything that you've done, not trusting in your church background or religious background or religious works, but trusting only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, trusting only in the cross, trusting only in Christ who died for you, was buried and rose again, receiving eternal life as a free gift. I hope that if you haven't done that yet, you will do that today. Let's all bow for prayer as we close the service this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you saved? The Word of God speaks of these coming events as if they've already happened. So certain are they. And this is just one of God's judgments, and one aspect of the coming tribulation period. I mean, the Bible describes in so much detail in the book of Revelation the coming tribulation that's going to come on this world and all of the judgments that God is going to pour out. And the only way to escape that is to receive Christ as your Saviour. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Would you do that now in the quietness of your heart if you have not done that already? The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Would you call on Christ and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I repent. I turn from my sin to you, Lord Jesus, believing you died for me, believing you shed your blood for the remission of my sins. I now receive you into my life. Forgive me of my sin and cleanse me. Be my Lord and my Saviour." Would you pray something to that effect in faith from your heart, receiving Christ this day? Lord, we just pray that you would work in every heart. For those of us who know you, Lord, we pray that we would be sobered and challenged by these truths to live more fervently and more passionately for you, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that one day there will be that national turning of Israel. Though they are blind at this time, Lord, and largely unregenerate, we thank you that day is coming when you will deal again with Israel, bringing them to repentance. So, Father, we ask for your blessing now upon our time of fellowship together, and seal these lessons to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.